Take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 11. Continuing in our series, Jesus, the Shadow Substance, through the book of Hebrews. This is our fourth message now out of Hebrews chapter 11. This morning we're looking at verses 17 through 22. Looking at Jesus and our ancestors, those who came before us in the faith, those who, after this long list is given in Hebrews 11, we're told comprise a great cloud of witnesses that surround us, that cheer us on, in fact, in running this daily race of faith. This morning we're looking at verses 17 through 22 at the patriarchs, at Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and a mention of Joseph in these five verses, showing us the faith that they had and what they did as a result of their faith. Remember that part of the theme of this chapter in Hebrews has been the fact that if you believe something, it affects the way you behave. If you believe your house is on fire, you're going to act like your house is on fire. The greatest example from Spurgeon when he preached was that if someone comes and knocks on your door and tells you that your roof's on fire, and you thank them for the news and then shut the door and go back and get in bed and pull the covers over your head, you don't really believe the news you've just heard. Because if you believe your house is on fire, you act accordingly. Well, if we claim to believe something, if we claim that this is our faith, it should affect the way that we live, the way that we think, the way that we talk, the way that we behave. Belief affects behavior. And we're given these examples this morning, four examples from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph, to see how their faith affected what they did. Starting in verses 17 through 19, we see Abraham's faith put on display for us. It says, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, in Isaac your seed shall be called, concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. Here is the story, the reminder of what happened with Abraham and Isaac. The passage that we read for our Old Testament reading this morning in Genesis 22. Now, as we've examined the Scriptures and as we follow up last week, we know we closed last week with the Scriptures telling us that Christ is preparing a place for us. That heaven is real, that the glory of heaven, of being there face to face with the One who has given Himself for us, all of the reward, and of course we know we don't do this for the reward. We're faithful in obedience out of love. What are we going to do with all of the reward, if any, if we're given when we step into glory anyway? All of that is going to be thrown back at the feet of Christ. But look at what Abraham has done. He's already been mentioned. We studied him last week. We've mentioned his faith in offering up Isaac on the altar to God. And we can't even fathom at times this level of faith. We wonder if it was foolishness. He took the son that he had been promised, the son that he had waited on for 25 years, the son that he at one point didn't believe God was going to give him, so he and Sarah tried to find another way to fulfill the promise of God on their own. This was the son of his old age, the son of promise, born out of impossible circumstances. The son who was named Laughter, because when Abraham and Sarah heard the promise of God about the birth of a son at their age, in their circumstances, they laughed at God. And so he told them to name their son Isaac, which means laughter. Well, now, this son of promise, this son that they had waited so long for, now Abraham is going to have his faith tested as God asks him, in fact, commands him, to take Isaac and to sacrifice him. This is unquestioned obedience. Abraham was prepared to do this even if it meant losing the fulfillment of the promise that had already been given. How long sometimes do we wait for God to answer certain prayers? How long do we wait for the fulfillment of certain promises? And after 25 years of waiting, and now after another 14 or 15 years of Isaac being part of Abraham's life, God says, I want you to give him back to me. How could Abraham take God at his word? How could Abraham act with this kind of faith? How can Abraham be willing in obedience to God to kill his own son? Now we ask the question, why would God even demand that in the first place? Doesn't that just violate everything that we're taught in the Scripture? Is this faith or is this madness? The pastor who mentored me growing up used to say there is a fine line between faith and foolishness. How in the world did Abraham discern the difference between the two? How did he know that he could believe God, take God at His word, act according to what God was telling him to do? And how did he know that he wasn't being a fool? Well, let me let you in on a little secret. When you live by faith, sometimes you feel like a fool. And sometimes the world will think you are a fool, because the wisdom of God is foolishness to this world. But how did Abraham know? What was he thinking? What was going through his mind? Did he even wonder if he was in his right mind? I have an idea. The Scripture doesn't tell us, but I really believe that he probably did not tell Sarah where he and Isaac were going. Can you imagine breaking that news to Mom? Oh yes, God has asked me to kill our son. No, but he obeyed. He had to probably wonder if he was being led astray by some cruel hallucination, by some kind of self-deception. But how did Abraham know? Well, there's a couple of ways that Abraham knew. This is why he could believe. First off, Abraham knew the voice of God. Where was Abraham when God first appeared to him? In Ur of the Chaldees, in a pagan land, worshiping false gods. And God appeared to him and called him and told him to take his family and to go to a place that he didn't know. Had Abraham been in these circumstances before where he was going somewhere and he didn't know what the end result was going to be? That's the story of his life of faith. He had to walk by faith. He wasn't sure what God was doing, but he knew the voice of God. John 10, 4 and 5 reminds us, by the way, that his sheep hear his voice. We know His voice. Sometimes it's difficult to hear His voice in the midst of all of the busyness and all of the noise of day-to-day life. But we know that there was more to it than just knowing the voice of God, because according to these verses, Abraham had faith, and his faith was not just in what God said. His faith was rooted in who God is. He was trusting God because of His holy character, because of God's inability to lie, because God's promises are absolutely sure. It was this. God was telling him to do something, and Abraham believed because he knew he could trust God. We also know that there was more behind this faith. That's why we can say that with assurance that true faith in God and in His Word is never really a blind leap in the dark. Faith is an informed decision. We are informed by the Word of God and empowered by the Spirit of God, and because of the evidence before us, we exercise faith. Isaac was given with this promise. This is what the Word says. In Isaac your seed shall be called. That means that the great nation that was promised to Abraham had to come through Isaac. The nation through which the whole world was going to be blessed. The nation that was going to be full of people as innumerable as the stars of the heavens and the sands on the seashore. They were going to come through the line of Isaac. So every promise that was tied to the covenant that God made with Abraham hinged on the birth, the life, and the descendants of Isaac, the promised son. So how could Abraham take this boy, this promised son, the heir of the covenant, the head of the nation to yet be, and sacrifice him on an altar in worship and service to God? Abraham had to make a choice. He had to choose to obey or to disobey. And his faith was such that while he was walking to the mountain, building the altar, and even preparing to thrust the knife into Isaac's body as he lay bound, helpless before him, Abraham trusted. And it says right here in the text why he trusted. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called." Because it says, this is what he concluded, concluding that God was able. He believed that God was able. Able to do what? Able to keep His Word. Abraham trusted that God would honor His promises, that He would keep His covenant. He had this faith to see that even if he killed Isaac, it says, that God was able to raise him from the dead. Because Isaac was the fulfillment of the promise. Everything that God said hinged on Isaac. If he died now, how could this promise be fulfilled? Well, the only reasonable solution to Abraham's mind, informed by his faith, was that if he killed Isaac, God would resurrect him from the dead. Staring down into the face of a promise about to be lost, Abraham trusted in God's character, His holiness, and His ability to keep His word, even if it meant raising Isaac from the dead after he had been sacrificed. Now, of course, we know from reading the story in Genesis 22, Abraham was stopped, that a ram was provided. We know the name. We usually say the term Jehovah Jireh. As we read it in the text this morning, it was simply translated, "the Lord who provides." Jehovah, by the way, is just a Latin construct. The word Jehovah doesn't actually appear in the Scripture. It is the name of God, Yahweh, that appears. But because in the Old Testament they would not pronounce the name of God out loud, they took the consonants from the word, the name Yahweh, and they took the vowels from the term Adonai, which means Lord. That's why every time God's name is in the Scripture translated, it's the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's the word Adonai, referring to the Lord. So they took Yahweh and Adonai, combined the two, and came up with Jehovah, so that you could refer to Him while not actually saying His name. Practice started about the 13th century. Now, we know, the Scripture tells us His name is Yahweh. So what we have grown up knowing as Jehovah Jireh is Yahweh Jireh, and that means literally, this is His name, this is a declaration of who He is. He is God who provides. Now, Abraham was trusting that He would provide a sacrifice in Isaac's stead. He had to obey. Beyond logic, beyond reason, he had to obey because of who God is. So to know and to devoutly trust God that he was willing to lay his son's life on the altar with the assurance that he would live again if he died. Of course, the question for us from this story of Abraham, do we trust God like that? Do we trust God with our lives? Here's an even more difficult question. Do we trust God with the lives of our family members? Sometimes it's easy to trust God with our life, isn't it? Well, what if it's someone else's life? Do we walk by faith not based on what we think or how we feel, but based upon God's character, His promises, the surety of His Word? Do we know Him well enough to trust Him like this? It's difficult to trust God with our day-to-day lives, with the lives of our family, with the lives of our loved ones and our friends. And it's not because God can't be trusted, it's because we have so little faith and we doubt so easily. We have to trust God because to fail to do so really is to claim that God can't be trusted, that He'll fail, that He's not able to keep His word. Look, God is not mocked. God is not weak. God cannot lie. His promise is sure. Do we trust Him? In this brief look at these verses, verses 17 through 19, by the way, we see another striking lesson. Do you see what's foreshadowed here? The picture of God the Father offering His only Son on the altar, on the cross for our sin. There's a great and a grand picture in this lesson from the life of Abraham. God offered His Son, and He didn't stay His hand. He went through with it, determining before the foundation of the world to give His Son's life for our redemption. In seeing this picture, notice this gospel truth. God is able to save. He's also able to raise the dead, isn't he? He raised Jesus from the dead. That was the plan. What was Abraham trusting that was any less than just trusting the gospel? God's ability to provide a sacrifice for sin and to raise the dead. That is the gospel. He raised Jesus from the dead. Jesus, the Son of Man, the promised Messiah, the only hope for the lost. This Jesus, Acts 2:23 says, was taken and was crucified. And Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, which, by the way, is this Sunday. This is Pentecost Sunday. He stood and he preached on that Sunday, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has raised up. Because we know God is able. Do we trust that God's able? Whatever the promise is, whatever the trial we face, whatever the potential loss, do we believe that God is able? In verse 20, we're going to find out what Isaac did, because he goes on, and it's not just a matter of the faith of Abraham, but he says, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau concerning things to come. As we've examined the faith previously of Abel, of Enoch, of Noah, of Abraham, and of Sarah, we've seen that their trust in God, based upon His character, based upon His Word, led them to obedience. They've been commended for their faith. They've been set up before us as examples to follow. We've looked in some depth at Genesis 22 when God instructed Abraham to take and to offer Isaac. We've seen Abraham's faith, and even in the event that God really would require Isaac's life, we know he believed God would raise him from the dead. But you know, as we look at Abraham, and as we look at Isaac, and it tells us in verse 20 that Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, we're looking down at the lineage of the patriarchs. But have we ever stopped to think about the faith of Isaac when he was being tied to the altar by his father? Think about this. Isaac had to have faith, and his faith had to lead to obedience. Isaac was bound and placed by his father on an altar of stone and wood, and his father raised a knife preparing to kill him, to sacrifice him to the Lord. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us a whole lot about this from Isaac's perspective, but let's look at what the Scripture does say, because it says that Isaac had faith, and this faith led him to be willing to die in obedience and submission to his father and to God. Genesis 22, 6 through 8, we read, it gives us a glimpse. The two of them went together. Isaac knew they were going to worship. He knew they were going to sacrifice. He was obedient to go with his father. As any son, he was probably glad to have the time to be with his dad. And as they traveled along to the mountain, he had a question. Where was the sacrifice? Where was the lamb? Where was the animal that we were going to kill to worship God? Abraham's simple response exposed his faith. Even as he knew that he had been commanded to offer Isaac, he replied, God will provide for himself the lamb. And you see Isaac's faith here because Isaac accepted what Abraham stated. He had faith that God would provide a sacrifice. This is trust. This is submission. This is faithfulness. As they arrived at the altar and Abraham bound Isaac and prepared to offer him, think about this, because the Bible doesn't tell us anything that the two talked about other than that on the journey. It doesn't tell us what actually anything that was said between the two of them while he was preparing to tie Isaac up and place him on the altar. We don't hear about questions. We don't hear about a struggle. There's no resistance on the part of Isaac. Abraham obeyed God, and Isaac obeyed Abraham, trusting him with his very life. I want you to understand something here, too. Don't make any mistake about this. Isaac was old enough to fight Abraham off if he needed to. Think about their age. Abraham was well over 100 years old. He was probably 115, 116 years old. And Isaac was at least somewhere between the age of 15 and 20. Now, do you think a 20-year-old can't take a 120-year-old? Think about it. Any day of the week, a 20-year-old can take on anybody, can't they? Here they are. And Isaac submits. He could have overpowered his elderly father if he desired, but his faith in God and his faith in his father, Abraham, was such that there is no indication at all that Isaac did anything less than to consent to what was happening. We know that Ephesians 6:1 tells us, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. We know that we have a duty to respect and to honor and to obey those who have authority over us. But do we have the kind of faith Isaac has here? Faith in God and His Word and His power over life and death to willingly trust God and those He placed over us with our very lives? What else does the Bible tell us about Isaac's faith? In Genesis 24:63, it tells us Isaac took time to meditate on the Lord. In Genesis 25:21, it reminds us that he prayed. In Genesis 26:12, it says that he walked with God and was blessed by God. And in Hebrews 11:20, we read here that he blessed his sons, Jacob and Esau. And when he died as part of the covenant where God identified Himself throughout Scripture as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Isaac was a man of faith, and we see the example of the obedience of that faith. It will lead us to submit, to obey, to be willing to surrender our lives to Him. So often, we spend so much time, so much energy, so much effort just trying to survive day to day. You know, God never called us to survive. What did He call us to do? To die. To die to ourself, to take up our cross daily, and to follow Him. He wants us to give up, not to try as hard as we do. Because so often, what is our trying? Our trying is just pride. It's us believing we can do it on our own. We can just have a stiff upper lip and we can press through. We were not meant to press through. We were meant to surrender and to rest in Him and to allow Him to carry us, to work through us, and to live through us. Abraham, it says in Hebrews 11, figuratively received Isaac back from the dead, as if to say to Abraham, Isaac was indeed as good as dead as soon as God asked for his life. But Abraham trusted God. He obeyed God. His hope was that God would raise Isaac from the dead. So when Isaac got off that altar and the ram was caught in the thicket and became the sacrifice, Isaac was received as being brought back to life from the dead. Do we believe what the Bible tells us about the promise of heaven? About Jesus being the resurrection and the life, and those of us who believe in Him, though we may die, yet we will live. Do we really believe it? Or do we believe that this life is all that there is? Do we believe that God is able to give or to take our physical life from us when He wills? If we believe that, why is it so hard for us to trust Him with our daily life? He knows every day before it ever happens. We need to learn from Isaac that God can be trusted and that faith can lead to obedience. Faith leads to more faith, too, by the way. As we believe God and He proves Himself faithful, we have even more reason to believe Him. In Genesis, the record tells us that the Lord promised a son to Abraham, from which would come a great nation. Abraham trusted God, even though he was 100 years old, before the son of promise was given. Despite Sarah's barrenness, despite her age, the Lord kept His word. Isaac received the promise. After he was married, it also became clear that there might be another problem. There might be another reason to doubt. Do you remember what Isaac and Rebekah faced? Rebekah was barren and couldn't have children. There were still no children given to her by the time she was in her late 50s, in fact. As a result, in Genesis 25, Isaac prayed for her that she would conceive and bear children. Otherwise, the promise in the covenant would be broken. The Lord heard the prayer, we're told, and Rebekah conceived twins. They struggled in her womb to the point that Rebekah wondered if she and they were okay. As she sought the Lord about it, the reply was that she had two nations in her womb. Ladies, you think you looked large when you were pregnant last time? She thought, there's two nations in here fighting and at war with one another. Two boys. One would be stronger than the other. The older would serve the younger, though. Esau was born first, with Jacob soon to follow, born when Rebekah was 60 years old. As promised, during their growing up years, Esau came in from an unsuccessful hunt one day. He was extremely hungry. Jacob had stayed home, and being the mama's boy that he was, had cooked a fantastic lentil stew. When Esau asked for something to eat, he gave him the meal with one condition: give me the birthright. As the firstborn, there were certain promises, there were privileges that were afforded to Esau, but he was so hungry, the stew smelled so good, that he swore his birthright over to Jacob for that meal. And now, as a result, God's promise, His word, came true. The older would serve the younger. The stew that he ate was red. Esau and his descendants after him became known as the nation of Edom. You know what Edom means? Red. All of the blessing that that nation of people missed because he took a red stew over a birthright. And the nation became an enemy of Israel. The descendants of Esau became this nation. Of course, the descendants of Jacob, whose God later changed his name to Israel, became the nation of Israel. And the promises of the covenant continued. Later in life, when Isaac was near death, he called for Esau. He wanted to bless him. You remember this story. He wanted to give Esau his birthright. And we don't know if Isaac knew about the trade. We don't know if he knows about the switch. But he was still determined to give Esau the birthright as the firstborn. So he asked Esau to go hunt, to prepare a meal for him, and to bring it, and he would bless him. Rebekah overheard this after Esau departed. What'd she do? She killed two goats, made a meal, also called Jacob, used the hair from the goats to disguise Jacob as Esau. That's really says some disturbing things about Esau, if you've got to use the skin of two goats to make yourself smell and feel like your brother. But the deception worked because Isaac was blind. His smooth skin was covered over with this goat skin. Isaac couldn't tell that it wasn't Jacob. He was suspicious of the voice, but Jacob lied and assured him. Isaac was fooled, and he gave the birthright to Jacob. What does the name Jacob mean, by the way? Deceiver. He lived up to his name. But in living up to his name, God's promise came true. The birthright was given to the younger. After this, of course, Esau came in from the field. The deception was uncovered. The blessing had already been given. Blessings can't be given and revoked. Isaac did bless Esau, but it wasn't the blessing of the birthright. As we see this unfold, we have to stop and remember that Isaac is mentioned in Hebrews 11 for blessing his boys concerning their future. His blessing them, even though he was deceived and thought he was blessing the one that he wasn't blessing, this was still done in faith. He still was being obedient to God's will. He was faithful. And the faithfulness is that he passed on the promise made by Abraham, made to Abraham by God. In faith, he believed that what God had promised his father and later to him would still come to pass through his family line. And here is the blessing that he gave. The blessing that was given to Jacob said, "May God give you of the dew of heaven, of the fatness of earth, and plenty of grain and wine. Let people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be master over your brethren and let your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be everyone who curses you and blessed be those who bless you." Sounds a lot like the promise given to Abraham, doesn't it? Those who bless you will be blessed. Those who curse you will be cursed. Here's the blessing he gave to Esau. Behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth, and of the dew of heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and you shall serve your brother. And it shall come to pass, when you become restless, that you shall break his yoke from your neck. Both of these blessings have an eye toward the future, toward the promises made and kept by God to this family. Isaac's faith was rooted in what he had heard and seen growing up in Abraham's house, from his own encounters with God, and he was faithful. A man who knew that God would keep his word, and he wasn't disappointed. Verse 21, then, we see Jacob's faith. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph and worshipped, leaning on the top of his staff. Now we move to Jacob, the father of Israel, God's chosen people. God identifies himself often throughout the Scripture as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Just as Abraham had Isaac, the son of promise, so Isaac had Jacob, who, while a twin of Esau, had been chosen from among the two to be the one, the promise, the one through which the covenant would be passed, the one through which God's word would be fulfilled. As we studied Isaac, we saw that he blessed his sons according to the promise of the covenant that God had made with Abraham. His faith was seen in that while he was facing death, having not seen a great nation of the fulfillment of these promises yet, he still had hope that God would keep his word. He would hold up his end of the covenant. And now we see Jacob's faith. Jacob, in this verse and in this account now, is sick and dying. He's at the end of his life, and he calls for the sons of Joseph that he might bless them. What does this have to do with Jacob's faith? Well, as the covenant was unfolded through time and a people who belonged to God began to form a nation, Abraham had one son, Isaac, who had two, Jacob and Esau. Jacob then had 12, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, Joseph, Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Hope you know the story of Joseph and his brothers, one of the most famous stories of the Bible, one of the earliest stories that you might have learned about Jacob and his coat of many colors. Jacob had a favorite son. His name was Joseph, and his brothers were jealous. He had dreams that foretold that his brothers and the rest of the family would one day bow down to him and would serve him. And you know siblings get along so well naturally anyway. For one sibling to tell the others, someday you're all going to bow down to me. I've had a dream and seen it. So the brothers began doing what brothers do. How can we kill him? They planned to kill him. Now, the oldest Reuben prevailed. He convinced them not to kill him. So they did something just about the same. They threw him in a pit until they could sell him into slavery to a foreign group of people. They sold him to a band of travelers who headed to Egypt, went back and lied to their father, told Jacob that a wild animal had killed him, and even provided evidence in the form of the coat that Jacob had made for Joseph, ripped and covered with blood. After being sold as a slave, we know that Joseph ended up serving in the house of Potiphar, where he was falsely accused of immorality by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison. You'd think Joseph might have gotten a little tired of the way his life was going. First, his brothers turn on him. They throw him in a pit. They sell him as a slave. They tell his father that he's dead. And then when he actually is sold into slavery, he becomes a servant to a man whose wife is after him, who he refuses her advances. He is falsely accused then, and he's thrown into prison, an Egyptian prison, as a slave. You know he would have been provided a lawyer at no charge, and you have the right to remain silent. No! He was thrown away. The key was thrown away. He was thrown into a dungeon, probably never to have been heard from again. He was expected probably to have died within a matter of months. Well, this kind of became a way of life for Joseph. But through it all, God was faithful. And Joseph, in faith, acted in such a way that God was pleased. We know that as the part of the climax of Joseph's story, he was brought before Pharaoh to interpret his dreams. And with the help of the Lord, the land of Egypt and many other nations were spared destruction and severe famine that lasted 7 years because Joseph was able to warn about it and to plan for it and was elevated so highly in the government that he was able to literally save most of the known world at that point. That's a long way from a pit sold as a slave to saving the world, isn't it? His position was that was second only to Pharaoh. And in the course of time, he was reunited with his brothers when they came looking for food. In the end, he declared that what they had meant for evil, God had meant for good. Think about this. if they had not thrown him in the pit and sold him as a slave, if he had not been accused and put in prison and interpreted the dreams and been sent before Pharaoh to help with the issue of what was coming and what God was sending, who would have starved to death? Quite a bit of the known world, including Jacob and all of his sons. And the covenant would have come to a dead end. Literally, a dead end in famine. But his brothers meant it for evil, and all the time that they meant it. And understand, these were evil actions. To throw your brother into a pit and sell him as a slave is an evil action. But in doing that, God is still sovereign. He's still in control. He's still powerful enough to use those things to bring about His will, to accomplish for our good, even when we mess up and sin. God has His purposes. He worked out the circumstances of the brothers' jealousy for the good of Joseph and for lots and lots of other people. Joseph ended up having his whole family move to Goshen, a prosperous and fertile area of northern Egypt. And after all this, as Jacob was nearing the end of his life, he called for Joseph, reunited with the son that he thought was dead. And we see in these verses in our study that he blessed Joseph's sons, Ephraim and Manasseh. The result of that blessing, this act of faith, is the continuing promises of God revealed by Joseph's saving of the family by bestowing a double portion of the blessing to his boys, Manasseh and Ephraim. Each son of Jacob received one portion of the blessing and the inheritance of the promise of being part of the tribe in Israel with an allotment in the promised land. Of course, this wasn't fulfilled for several hundred more years to come after they were led out of Egypt by Moses. But when the portion of the inheritance were assigned, Jacob gave a double portion to Joseph by giving a special blessing to his sons. So out of Joseph came two tribes and two allotments of land. The faith of Jacob is seen that even as he is dying in a foreign land, he remembers the covenant and the promise of God. Do you remember what was the basis of the promise in the covenant? The promised land. Abraham was going to a land that was promised to be his. How much of that land did he ever own? That whole land was promised to him by God. And the only part of it that he ever owned was the plot that he bought to bury Sarah when she died. But God said, this is all going to belong to you and your descendants, didn't he? How much of the land did Isaac own? How much of it did Jacob own? Now Jacob is in Egypt. He's dying in a foreign land with his family. Not in the promised land, not anywhere in the vicinity. But listen to the blessing. Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons whom God has given me in this place." And Jacob said, "Please bring them to me and I will bless them." Now the eyes of Israel were dim with age so that he could not see. Then Joseph brought them near to him and he kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has also shown me your offspring." So Joseph brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. And Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand toward Israel's right hand, and brought them near to him. Then Israel stretched out his right hand and laid it on Ephraim's head, who was the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. And he blessed Joseph and said, "God, before whom my fathers Abraham and Isaac walked, the God who has fed me all my life long to this day, the angel who has redeemed me from all evil, bless the lads. Let my name be named upon them in the name of my fathers Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth." Did you catch what happened? The two sons are there, and the right hand's supposed to go on the oldest and the left hand on the secondborn. But from his own story, his own history, what did he know? The younger got the blessing. So what did Jacob do? He was blind, but he could still tell the difference. He switched his hands, put the different hands on the different boys. And that thrilled Joseph's heart. No! When Joseph saw this, it says, when he saw that his father has laid his right hand on the head of Ephraim, it displeased him, so he took hold of his father's hand to remove it from Ephraim's head to Manasseh's head. Can you just see this playing out? No, this one. Get the blessing right. This is important. Joseph said to his father, "Not so, my father, for this one is the firstborn. Put your right hand on his head." But his father refused and said, "I know, my son, I know. He also shall become a people, and he also shall be great. But truly his younger brother shall be greater than he, and his descendants shall become a multitude of nations." So he blessed them that day, saying, "By you Israel will bless, saying, may God make you as Ephraim and as Manasseh." And thus he said on Ephraim before Manasseh, Then Israel said to Joseph, "Behold, I am dying, but God will be with you and bring you back to the land of your fathers. Moreover, I have given to you one portion above your brothers, which I took from the hand of the Amorite with my sword and my bow." The last thing Jacob is remembered for after this, according to Hebrews 11, is that he worshiped God. At the end of his long life, after seeing God's faithfulness, after seeing his deliverance of his whole family, he came to the end of his life and he worshiped God. He exalted and declared the glory of God, the God who had appeared to him at Bethel, the God who had wrestled with him, who had injured his hip, the God who he worshiped, as it says, he worshiped him leaning on his staff, remembering that wound from that combat with God. Jacob was marked for service. He belonged to God. What a relationship he had with him. What a life that he lived to impact and to change the whole world. All because God chose Jacob and worked through him to preserve a people who would one day be used to usher in the birth of the Messiah. God with us, Jesus, our Emmanuel. Indeed, through Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the whole world has been blessed. We see then in verse 22, though, that it didn't stop there. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. The patriarchs were faithful. As we've seen them now, they've all been faithful all the way to death. They've persevered. They didn't fold. They didn't quit. They didn't throw in the towel. They were faithful to the end. The truth is, by the way, we don't need to fear death if we're trusting Christ. We have His promise. We have His Word. We have the testimony of those who have gone before us. As we see their faithfulness to the end, as we see their perseverance, we need to be encouraged by that. Looking at Joseph now, he'd seen God do some pretty amazing things, taking things that were horrible and were evil, and God used it for good. He was able to save the whole land of Egypt, the whole region around it. He was able to save his whole family. He was reunited with his father. He saw his father again, saw his younger brother Benjamin, who he had never even met, relocated the family to a nice place to live. He saw his father's faith in the face of death. He witnessed the blessing given to his sons. And you know, Joseph never strayed from his faith in God. From being a young man sold into slavery by his brothers, being falsely accused, being imprisoned, to being elevated to be the second highest in the land. And through it all, he walked with God by faith. So as Joseph was dying now, it says after living a faithful life to the age of 110, he spoke by faith about the fulfillment of the promises and of the covenant that God had made. He mentions the nation of Israel, he mentions his family, and he says that they would inherit the land promised to their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Why is that significant at this point? Where are they now? They're not in the promised land. But he calls his children to recall the promises of God and the covenant of God. He even prophesied that they would one day leave Egypt. He was so sure of this. Here's his faith. He was so sure of this, of God's promise and of God's covenant, that he asked the children of Israel to swear an oath. He made them promise that when his time came, and that they went then to inherit the land promised to his fathers, that they would dig up his bones from Egypt and take them with him and bury him in the promised land. That's how certain he was. He wanted a promise that when this all happened, they would take what was left of him and bury him in the promised land. Now that's assurance, isn't it? To know what God was going to do and to make a request so that you could be buried where the promises would be inherited. He gave instructions for his body to be embalmed as the Egyptians did with their dead so that his body could be preserved and taken on this journey to the land and buried there however long it might be before God visited them with deliverance. The promise was given to Abraham in Genesis 15:13 that Israel would sojourn and be afflicted in Egypt for over 400 years. And God was true to His word. After those years of being enslaved, God sent Moses to lead the people out. When they left, guess what they took with them? Exodus 13 tells us, verses 17 through 22. And it came to pass when Pharaoh had let the people go that God did not lead them by way of the land of the Philistines, although that was near. For God said, lest perhaps the people change their minds when they see war and return to Egypt. So God led the people around by way of the wilderness of the Red Sea, and the children of Israel went up in an orderly rank out of the land of Egypt, and Moses took the bones of Joseph with him. For he had placed the children of Israel under solemn oath, saying, God will surely visit you, and you shall carry up my bones from here with you. So they took their journey from Succoth and encamped at Etham at the edge of the wilderness. And the Lord went before them by day in a pillar of cloud to lead the way, and by night by a pillar of fire to give them light, so as to go by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day or the pillar of fire by night from before the people. So just as God had promised and Joseph had believed, the nation of Israel left Egypt to go inherit the promised land, the land promised first to Abraham. And they took Joseph's coffin with them. After the journey in the wilderness wandering, once the nation began to inhabit the land, Joshua led the people into a renewal of the covenant at Mount Sinai, or from Mount Sinai. And it was here, at this renewal at Shechem, that the covenant was renewed. It was also in Shechem that Jacob, a long time ago, had purchased a plot of ground. Genesis 33, we read, "Then Jacob came safely to the city of Shechem, which is in the land of Canaan, when he came from Padan Aram. And he pitched his tent before the city, and he bought the parcel of land where he had pitched his tent from the children of Hamor, Shechem's father, for 100 pieces of money. Then he erected an altar there and called it El Elo Israel, God, the God of Israel." Why is that little piece of land significant? Because on that ground that Jacob owned, that belonged now to his family, was passed by inheritance to Joseph and to his descendants, and that's where Joseph was buried. In that place that Jacob had bought so many years ago. Patriarchs persevered because they knew that God was faithful. And this is just one example. Jacob purchased this plot of ground, and 500 years later, it's where Joseph is buried as part of what he and his children had inherited from Jacob as members of the covenant with Abraham. You know, we have problems trusting God from week to week. We have problems sometimes day by day, moment by moment. 500 years. They trusted and obeyed. While people put a great deal of importance on the literal land that was promised, we often miss the point that the promised land was just the shadow. What did all this point to anyway? It points to Christ saving His people. It points to the promise of heaven. It points to the fulfillment of the new covenant where we inherit all that is Christ's. We can look to these men, we can look to their faith, we can see their faithfulness, we can see God keeping His Word, keeping His promises. We know that He's made promises to us. He's sealed us by the Spirit. He's forgiven our sin. He's promised us that we inherit something more than a promised land. We're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We've been given eternal life and the hope of a new heaven and a new earth, untainted by sin, sorrow, and death. Well, the question from these examples then is, do we take God at His Word? Do we believe God? Are we men and women of faith? Does our faith persevere and stick it out? Or do we just quit and give up? Because God is always and absolutely trustworthy. Don't ever let anybody convince you that God can't be trusted. He is always faithful. And that brings us to the conclusion, to the application this morning from 2 Corinthians 13:5. We've seen Abraham's faith, Isaac's faith, Jacob's faith, and Joseph's faith. So we need to test one more person's faith this morning. Yours. Let's test our faith. 2 Corinthians 13:5 says, "Examine yourselves as to whether you are in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you, unless indeed you are disqualified?" Think about this. In the book of Acts, in chapter 7, in the account of Stephen's stoning, one of the seven men chosen to serve the church, one of the first New Testament martyrs for Christ, as he proclaimed the truth to those accusing him, he preached a message about the history and heritage of Israel. The message reads very much like Hebrews 11. Stephen starts with the call of God to Abraham. He recounts the history of Abraham's journey from Ur. He tells about the prophecy regarding Israel's stay in Egypt. And he talked about the promises that God had made. He mentioned the covenant with Abraham, the sign of the covenant, circumcision, that God had separated a special people for Himself. Why is that significant? Because the crowd listening to him about to stone him were Jews, physical descendants of Abraham. They knew this history. This is like trying to teach a child who was born in Texas and has lived in Texas all his life, Texas history. If you were born here and you've lived here, you know what the Alamo is. You know about, at least you better. You know Texas history. They take a whole year to teach it in school. As we learn Texas history, do you think these Jews didn't know what Stephen was telling them about? He was reciting to them their history. Why? Because he had a point to make. As he continued to preach, he told the story of Jacob. He talked about Joseph. He talked about the burial of Joseph's bones at Shechem. He kept going back to the promises and the faithfulness of God. He went on to talk about Moses, about the Exodus, which is still to come in Hebrews 11. He made the point that the nation of Israel, though chosen by God, was continually rebellious to Him. They were stiff-necked. A people who, just like their ancestors, persecuted the prophets and rejected the message of the gospel. Stephen says that they resisted the Holy Spirit. For all that God did for them and through them and to them, there was only ever just a remnant that was faithful. The nation depended upon their ancestry for peace with God. They thought it was enough just to have come from Abraham. But Stephen made the point that they had rejected the truth, they had rejected God, and while the patriarchs had been faithful, on the whole, the nation had been rebellious, they had been displeasing to God. Now, this is where we learn that it's never enough to rest on the faith of others or to rest on the faith of the past. Those who came after them, after the patriarchs, were for the most part unfaithful. In this hall of faith in Hebrews 11, think about all that we have in the Old Testament. Of all the books in the Old Testament, 39 books in the Old Testament, all the stories that we know, all of the people that we talk about, how many of those people make it into the hall of faith in Hebrews 11? There's only 40 verses. 39 books. The story of God's plan for redemption. What is left? The faithful remnant. How many more were not faithful? Now, often we fall into this trap. We depend upon the fact that we might have been brought up in a church, that our parents are believers, that we've always gone to church, that we've tried to do what's right. We were baptized. We shook the preacher's hand. We joined the church. We've made a profession. But faith is more than that. What we learn from these men this morning is that faith is not something automatically handed down from generation to generation. It's not something to be taken for granted. It's not bestowed by birthright. It's not something we can give our children or our grandchildren, because faith is a gift from God. When we look at the faith of the patriarchs and the faith of those who have come before us in the faith, as we look at the faith maybe of our parents, of our family, if we look at our church, we need to examine ourselves to see if we are in the faith. The Bible's clear. If we're in the faith, then there will be indicators. There will be evidence if we're not in the faith too. Now, sadly, many in the church today are deceived. Don't think just because you're in church or part of a church that that means you have faith. They think that they have faith, but so many don't. Their faith is not true saving faith. It's an illusion. It's fake. It's false. It washes out too easily. They trust themselves instead of trusting Christ. It's a faith in works and in what we can do instead of faith in what Christ has done. It might be faith in our heritage or our upbringing or our traditions. Paul says, examine yourselves as to whether you're in the faith. Test yourselves. Do you not know yourselves that Jesus Christ is in you? Unless indeed you are disqualified. So what do we look for to examine ourselves? We can take examples from the lives of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Some people say it's just remembering the past, remembering your conversion. Remember when you prayed a prayer, when you made a decision, when you asked Jesus into your heart. Some would say it's remembering your baptism, a public profession of faith as you submitted yourself to the ordinance of the church. Some would say that it's when you were confirmed, some other ceremony used for assurance. But what does the Bible say? When we look to examine ourselves to see if we're in the faith, there's four things we need to look at. The first is fruit. Jesus said that we can know about any person and their faith by looking at the fruit that their lives produce. He said, a tree is known by its fruit. Often we have the wrong idea about fruit, by the way. We think that leading other people to Christ or doing good in the community is fruit. Giving, praying, witnessing, volunteering. We think that fruit is being successful, being friendly, being someone who is able to win friends and influence people. But in the Bible, fruit is more about the inside than the outside, isn't it? It's a matter of the heart and the motive. The fruit of the Spirit is the fruit that we need to look for. Now, if the fruit of the Spirit's there, guess what's going to follow? All of the rest of those things on the outside will follow. But what's the danger? We can manufacture the outside without the fruit on the inside, can't we? We can minister and do things for people out of pride. There is bad fruit. Galatians 5 tells us that there's the works of the flesh, but then it follows with the fruit of the Spirit. If we're always bearing bad fruit, we can't claim to be in the faith. If, on the other hand, we're bearing good fruit consistently, then we can have assurance that we are in the faith. Here's the list. Are these things present in your life? The bad fruit includes adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. If that's there, look out. What's the good fruit? We know this. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. What fruit are you bearing? The second test is the test of good works. James 2 tells us that if we have faith that doesn't produce good works, then it's dead faith. In other words, the proof of the reality of our faith is seen as how we act toward others. Do you know something interesting about all of these guys? As we're told, they're faithful. They have faith. Do you notice what happens? Their faith is tested, isn't it? In each of these examples today, the faith that they had was put to the test. Why? To prove it was real. A faith that has not been tested is not a real faith. It's the testing of faith that proves the faith. Now, think about this. Here's a scenario. Speaking of good works, what would we do if we knew that a member of our church was suffering with some financial struggles? Or a member of the family was out of work, somebody had bills stacking up, somebody in the family was having health problems, all of this piles up on the family, they're desperate, they're lonely. Has this ever happened? It happens all the time around us. Well, as bad as it sounds, what would we do? Now notice, the question is not what would we think. The question is not even what would we pray. The question is what would we do when faced with that kind of a need? The example given in James 2 is exactly this. If a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Say, be warm, be filled, but it's all just words, nothing to actually help. Why? We need to be focused on Christ instead of on self. We need to be willing to give. We need to be bearing this fruit so that when the need arises, we can immediately jump into action. John goes further, by the way. He says that to act like this when there are people around us in the church who have needs, when we see it and ignore it, it means that we don't even know the love of God. He says, 1 John 3, but whoever has this world goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? And that's just one example. Third test is love. It's true that love is a fruit of the Spirit. It's a mark of knowing Christ beyond fruit and works. We need to see that we're truly living a life of God for God and for our neighbor. And you know, John makes it clear too in 1 John. You can't love God if you don't love your neighbor. Because loving God is loving your neighbor. If you love Him, you will love your neighbor. If we say we love God, but in our actions and attitudes we hate our brother, then the Bible says we don't know or love God. That's a tough truth, isn't it? As we've studied the patriarchs, as we've seen their faith, we've seen that true faith pays the price, it endures, it perseveres. Why? Because it's built on love. 1 John 3:10 through 12, we see an example again given to us of Cain. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Love is a mark of maturity. It's an indicator of the genuineness of our faith. Not love in words, but love in action. What have you done recently to show those around you that you love them? Final mark, the final test we give ourselves this morning is obedience. Love is a mark of true faith, leads us to obedience. If we constantly disobey the Word of God, then we can't claim to have faith. We can't walk in disobedience and claim to be trusting Him. Jesus said in John 14:15, if we love Him, we keep His commands. Obedience is part of the fruit. Obedience was demonstrated by Abraham. Obedience was demonstrated by Isaac. Obedience is fruit, works, and love all wrapped up into one package. We love God, we believe God, so we obey God. If we live in consistent and willful disobedience, then we prove for all to see that we're not in the faith. Proof of salvation is not years ago when we prayed a prayer, nailed down a stake. Proof of salvation is evidence of faith seen right now where we are today. The Bible defines love for God as obedience to Him. In fact, you can't even claim to love God if you don't obey Him. 1 John 5:3, for this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. As we examine our faith, what do we find? What are the test results that we get when we look at our works, at our fruit, at our love, and at our obedience right now, today? Another way somebody asked the question one time is, if you were put on trial for being a Christian, would there be enough evidence to convict you? Well, take these tests and ask yourself this question. Think about your relationships in your family, in your church. Look beyond yourself. Look to how you treat others, how you live your daily life. Are you bearing fruit, doing good works, loving others, and being obedient to God? If not, the solution is to repent and to get into the Word and to ask for faith. If we fail these tests, we have no hope and we're in great danger. For this is the test that reveals the nature of our faith. Are we really trusting Christ? Are we saved? Are we in the faith? Our lives will tell. As we looked at the life of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, and of Joseph this morning, here is the question to finish. What is your life saying today about your faith? What's the message you are preaching with the way you live? Are you taking God at His word? By faith, Abraham obeyed. By faith, Isaac blessed. By faith, Jacob blessed his sons. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the departure of the children of Israel and gave instructions concerning his bones. By faith, these men looked to the future. They knew that the future was secure, even if they weren't going to be around to see it, because what was their faith rooted in? It was rooted in the character of God. God's word is sure because God Himself cannot lie. Do we believe God's word this morning? Let's pray together. Father, we do thank You for Your word, for the truth that we see about the faith of these, our ancestors, those who have come before us. Father, wherever we are, whatever we're facing in our daily lives, I pray that You would help us to examine and to test the fruit that is being produced, to see whether we are walking in the flesh or in the Spirit, to see whether we're depending upon ourselves or walking by faith in You and in Your sure word. Father, I pray, like these men of faith, these patriarchs, that You would remind us that true faith leads to action. It leads to a way of living, to a life of obedience. Father, where we have fallen short, where our faith is suspect, where we need to be tested and proved, give us faith. Even when we believe just but a little, give us more faith. Help us in our unbelief. Help us to see You and to trust You, not to doubt, not to fear, not to walk around afraid of the winds and the waves of life, but to know that Your word is absolutely sure and that You are absolutely in control. And even the most horrible things that can happen around us, just like with Joseph, You can take those things and use them to accomplish good, to accomplish Your will. Help us have that kind of faith this morning, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.